We continue now with the booklet All About the Angels by Father Paul O'Sullivan. Pierre Lamy, born 1853, died 1931. Pierre Lamy was of our own days. He was indeed a most beautiful and lovable character, raised by God to a great height of sanctity and favored by the most extraordinary graces. He reminds one strikingly of the Curé of Ars, so simple, so humble, and yet so powerful in work, so enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The facts we quote here are guaranteed by competent authorities, who in writing or speaking of him give the facts as far as possible in Pierre Lamy's own words. Although the recipient of many wonderful graces and privileges, we confine ourselves here to an account of his intimacy with the angels. The blessed spirits are attracted to us particularly by the virtues of purity, humility, sobriety, and love, all which virtues shone brightly in the life of Pierre Lamy. The highest authorities, such as Cardinal Amati, bore witness to the good father's amazing sanctity. His Eminence did not hesitate to say of him, "In my diocese, I have a second Curé of Ars." Some of his friends actually heard the angels speaking to him. The following is a fact given us by his personal and very intimate friend, Count Bivier. On November 19th, 1924, at a 10:15, I was in bed in Father Lamy's house. I had put out my light. 2 or 3 minutes had passed when through the two doors, which are rather thin, I heard an animated conversation going on in the priest's room. There were three voices taking part in it, and in the silence of the night they could be distinguished clearly and distinctly. I was at once intensely interested in this phenomenon, the importance of which I grasped immediately. Despite the cold, I sat up in order to hear better. Nobody had come upstairs since I had entered my bedroom. The stairs are so light and the house so far from being soundproof that from my room I could have heard the slightest movements. Only 20 minutes earlier, when I left the priest at the door of his room, I had seen that there was no other occupant. From time to time, Pierre Lamy spoke definitely and affirmatively. I could distinguish a little here and there, but did not understand all the words and meaning of what was said. Discretion forbade me to get out of bed and listen at the door. On the following morning, at 5:45, I rejoined Pierre Lamy as he was going downstairs. On the way to the church, I put the question to him. "Father, after bidding me good night last evening, you were talking. I heard other voices, too. Were they angels?" He smiled and answered, "Perhaps. They are the evening's consolation." In answer to further questions which I put to him during that day, my host told me that the voices I heard were those of St. Gabriel and his guardian angel. He said, "We do not give the angels the importance they deserve. We do not pray to them enough. The angels are very much touched when we pray to them. It is very useful to pray to the angels. We do not pray enough to our guardian angels. What do we do for them? We give them just a bit of prayer at the end of our night prayers, that's all. Their mercy in our regard is very great, and often we do not make sufficient use of them. They regard us as brothers in need, and they are very good to us. There is nobody so faithful as an angel. What a memory he has! He remembers everything. He can tell you what you did 10 years ago as if it were only yesterday. What a number of friends we have whom we do not know! We are very little in comparison with them." And thus he chatted very simply about the angels. Our guardian angels often save us from accidents, but what can they do for us when we're not in the state of grace? They would like to help us, but they cannot. When we refuse homage to our Lord, we send his servants away. And how many of us Christians ever ask for their aid and their protection? A little prayer. "Good night, my good angel," and that's all. We do not have recourse enough to the angels. They are with us, and we leave them alone. We don't trouble them as much as we ought to. Their garments are white, but with an unearthly whiteness. I cannot describe it, because it cannot be compared to earthly whiteness. It is much softer to the eye. These bright angels are enveloped in a light so different from ours that in comparison, everything seems dark. When you see a band of 50, you're lost in amazement. They seem clothed with golden plates, constantly moving, and are like so many suns. It must be a wonderful sight in heaven to see millions of angels. I've often been supported by angels when I was tired and exhausted and carried from one place to another without knowing it. I would merely say, "God, I am tired." Often at night I would be far away from home and I would find myself suddenly transported almost to my door. I used to go to the railway station during the war and give general absolution to the soldiers. It was in the evening at the station. There were about 200 soldiers lying on stretchers or planks and even on the ground. Cars were coming from Paris to pick them up. When I arrived, I always asked my guardian angel to cure some of them. I saw the angel and the archangel blessing them, and I passed on. The archangel Saint Gabriel was with me, and so was my guardian angel. While he was there, I could see quite clearly. He illuminated men's consciences so that you could see. Cardinal Ametti had said to me, "I grant you full faculties, my dear father. I know that you will not do anything wrong." In the midst of so much sorrow and distress, I had the consolation of seeing that the archangel was very merciful to the soldiers. The angel saved me from being stung by bees in the chapel. It was last summer. As I could not see very well, I should have suffered tortures. They forbade the bees to sting me. These are a few of the many facts which were crowded into the life of this dear old priest. It is for us to bear clearly in mind what he tells us, namely, that we do not give anything like the love and trust we ought to give to our own dear angel and to the angels in general. Count Bevier's life of Pierre Lamy, though very simple in style, is interesting and instructive. A translation in English may be had from Burns and Oates in Washburn. Now the story of Tundale. Tundale was an Irish knight, a brave man, a good soldier, but unfortunately, he led a bad life. The following story of his conversion made such an impression that it was translated into German, French, Italian, English, Norman, Norse, and Irish. It was written by an Irish monk about the year 1149. Once when sitting at table, Tundale became unconscious and would have been buried had not his body retained some little warmth. He remained in this unconscious state from Wednesday to Saturday. On regaining consciousness, he was completely changed, gave thanks to God, and did severe penance for his bad life. He told his friends that his soul seemed to have left his body, and he found himself surrounded by demons who strove to take him to hell, but his angel guardian appeared and drove them away. Tundale told the angel how grievously he suffered, and the angel in reply said, "I have always been by your side, but you never asked me to help you." He promised Tundale that he should receive mercy, but would suffer for some time. Then, led by the angel, he passed through hell, purgatory, and heaven, suffering at first, but then comforted. He saw people whom he had known on earth. He saw Saint Patrick and other Irish saints in heaven, and he saw two Irish kings in purgatory. These facts made a deep impression on all who heard them and were translated, as we said above, into many languages. Chapter 3, All About the Angels. Who are the angels? The angels are pure spirits, the mighty princes of heaven, who stand before God, gazing on his unveiled presence, burning fires of love, filled to overflowing with the plenitude of happiness. The angels are the perfect images of God, mirrors of his divine perfections, reflecting his love, his beauty, his holiness, his power, all his divine attributes and perfections, but each angel in his own special way. No two angels are alike, no two are equal. God's perfections are infinite, and countless millions of angels reflect these perfections in a divinely marvelous way. No two men, no two women, are identically alike, but the difference between them is relatively slight, whereas the difference between two angels is vast, complete. Every angel is specifically different from the other, as one species differs from another. All the millions of men and women who people the world, all those who have ever lived or ever will live, are of one and the same species. But each angel is a species all in himself. The angels are unspeakably lovely. They have no shadow of imperfection, no defects. Nothing on this earth can possibly give us an idea of their resplendent glory. No painter, no poet, no artist ever conceived anything like them. They are living replicas of God's beauty. Fra Angelico's pictures of the angels excel those of any other artist, so that Michelangelo exclaimed on seeing them, "Angelico must have seen these angels in heaven, otherwise he could never have painted them as he's done." But even Angelico's pictures do not give us the faintest idea of the real angels. St. Bridget, who was favored by God with heavenly visions, tells us that were we to see an angel in all his beauty, we should be so ravished with delight at the sight of him that we should die of love. St. Francis of Rome was favored by the constant vision of her angel. She says that were an angel to appear in all his splendor, the light of the sun and the moon and the stars would become dim in comparison. After our Lord's resurrection, we read how an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the stone that had closed the holy sepulcher. The sacred scriptures say that the countenance of the angel was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. His appearance was so full of majesty that the soldiers whom Christ's enemy had placed to guard the tomb were terrified and dared not look on him, but fell to the ground as if dead. When therefore the angels appear to men, they take a human form, so as not to overawe or confound those who look on them. What must not be the ravishing beauty of the heavenly Jerusalem, where these countless millions of glorious angels are not only resplendently beautiful, but all differ from each other, so that the perfections of one are completely different from those of the other. The angels reflect God's goodness and sweetness no less wonderfully. They reflect all his divine virtues and perfections. They enjoy the vision of God's infinite love and love him back with all the mighty strength and intensity of their natures. Their happiness is perfect, for they receive the ocean of God's happiness in a way that no human mind can fathom. The happiness that an angel enjoys in one moment is so deep, complete, and all-satisfying that it exceeds all the happiness that a mortal man could enjoy in 1,000 years. The generosity of the angels. What is of paramount importance to us is that the holy angels seek in every possible way to share with us this immense ocean of love and happiness which they themselves enjoy. Their generosity knows no bounds. This is a truth that we must do our best to understand fully and clearly. Were a very rich man to say to us, "Ask me for everything you wish, and I will most readily give it to you," how happy we should be. Certainly, we would not hesitate to ask for all we need. This is exactly what the angels say to us. "Ask us, and we will give you a share of all our treasures, all our graces, all our happiness, and we will give you some of all we have." Their goodness and generosity are immense. Unfortunately, so far from corresponding with their efforts for our welfare, we constantly impede them by our sins and imperfections. If only we knew them better and loved them more, and were more docile to their constant whisperings, our happiness would be unspeakably great. What are the angels doing? Millions and millions of angels fill the heavens, ministering unto God. But millions and millions of angels are also here on earth, ministering unto us. They are in our midst, around us, about us, everywhere. Their activity, in our regard, is unceasing every day and every moment of the day, though we do not see them or even suspect their presence, nor feel their influence. They're watching over us with infinite care and love. Were it not for their ever-vigilant protection, the history of the world would be far different, far more calamitous than it has been. The life, too, of each of us, had we not a mighty angel guarding us, would be sad in the extreme. What the life of a little child would be if abandoned, forsaken, without mother, father, or friend, such would be in great part our lot, had not God in his mercy given us our holy angel. These angels are helping us at every instant, doing us countless favors, and saving us from dangers and evils of every kind. God has given us into their charge, for he has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Angelic intelligence. The angels, like God, have two great faculties, the intellect and the will. The intellect of the angel is incomparably superior to the human intellect. The angels are not only perfect in beauty, mighty in strength, but they are full of knowledge and wisdom. Their manner of understanding is likewise completely different from ours. The human mind has to plod from truth to truth, just as the human body moves step by step, whereas the angelic intelligence grasps the whole of a subject at a single glance. Seeing a principle, it sees at once all its consequences. Seeing a truth, it sees it at the same time all its possible aspects. The most notable savants of this earth have amassed the knowledge of a limited number of subjects with infinite labor and long years of study. Nor may they claim the credit for all they know, for they began where others left off, and others will continue from where they've left off. The knowledge, too, thus acquired at the cost of such labor, is frequently mingled with errors, mistakes, and doubts, whereas the knowledge of the angels is clear, certain, and free from all possibility of error. One of the greatest scholars that the world has ever seen, especially of the natural sciences, was St. Albert the Great. Wimmer says of him that he explained the whole universe, from the stones on the ground to the stars in the heavens. He wrote with amazing lucidity and completeness on astronomy, meteorology, physics, mechanics, chemistry, mineralogy, anthropology, zoology, and botany. He has described minutely the life and manners of ants, bees, spiders, and other insects. His works also deal with vegetable life, plants, and trees. He has treated with great authority of earthquakes, volcanoes, the ebb and flow of tides, the secrets of the ocean, and various other subjects. In philosophy, he's accounted by some greater than St. Thomas, though he is inferior to him in theology. His grasp of the sacred sciences was on a par with his knowledge of the natural sciences. Now that 7 centuries have passed since he taught in the schools, the scholars of today are amazed at the vastness and accuracy of his work. Yet the intellect of this prodigy of science bears no comparison with the intellect of the angels, and his amazing knowledge is little when compared to that of these blessed spirits. For the angels know all the secrets of nature. They see into the center of the earth, into the depths of the sea. They have all natural knowledge. They know more about health and medicine than all the doctors in the world, more about the stars and the heavens than all the astronomers who ever lived or will live. All sciences are known to them in their most absolute perfection, besides which God fills their intelligence with very oceans of supernatural light. The power of the angels. The second great faculty of the angels is the will, and this too is incomparably superior to the human will. When an angel wills, he never draws back. He wills with all his possible power, and there can be no change. His decisions are certain and irrevocable, for they're made with all necessary information about what he wills. In what he does, there is no struggle, no conflict. He bears down opposition with irresistible might. In this, again, he is an image of God's strength. We have some examples of angelic power in the sacred scriptures. The Egyptians, as we read in Genesis, held God's chosen people in cruel bondage. God, to punish the oppressors and deliver his people, sent an angel who slew 70,000 Egyptians in one night. On another occasion, Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, sent up a mighty army against Jerusalem and demanded its surrender, mocking at the same time and insulting the God of Israel. The Almighty sent his angel, who slew 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. The angels could have as well slain millions of men as these few thousands. The angels guide the stars, the moon, the sun, and the planets. St. Thomas incidentally gives us another proof of the angelic strength. He teaches that each great star, planet, sun, every heavenly body, even the greatest, each has a guardian angel who keeps it in its course and prevents any possible aberration. What prodigious energy and power does not such control demand? It is true that all the stars and heavenly bodies, by the natural direction given them by God, pursue their several courses, but these great worlds are material, and therefore, as the angelic doctor points out, are liable to decay and deterioration. To prevent, therefore, disorder and confusion in the thousands of heavenly bodies which are whirling through space with inexpressible speed, God gives each one, in his all-wise providence, an angel to keep it in its course and avert the dire calamities that would result were it to stray from its allotted orbit. Few people think on all this when on beautiful starlit nights they gaze on the heavens and the myriads of stars. How fitting it would be to salute the countless angels who guard these stars. Oh, glorious angels of the stars, we love you, we thank you. Please bless us and shower on us your graces. Cardinal Newman follows St. Thomas. The subject of angelic operations and the powers of nature has been beautifully illustrated by Cardinal Newman in one of his parochial sermons. What a number of beautiful and wonderful objects does nature present on every side to us, and how little do we know concerning them. In some, indeed, we see symptoms of intelligence, and we get to form some idea of what they are. For instance, about brute animals we know little, but still we see they have sense, and we understand that their bodily form, which meets the eye, is but the index, the outside token, of something we do not see. But why do rivers flow? Why does rain fall? Why does the sun warm us? And the wind, why does it blow? Here, our natural reason is at fault. Reason tells us of no spirit abiding in what is commonly called the things of the world, to make them perform their ordinary duties. Of course, it is God's will which sustains all. So does God's will enable us to move also. Yet, this does not hinder, but in one sense, we may be truly said to move ourselves. But how do the wind and water and earth and fire move? Now here Scripture interposes and seems to tell us that all this wonderful harmony is the work of angels. Those events which we ascribe to chance, as the weather, or to nature, as the seasons, are duties done to that God who maketh his angels to be winds and his ministers a flame of fire. For example, it was an angel which gave to the pool at Bethsaida its medicinal quality, and there is no reason why we should doubt that other health springs in this and other countries are made such by a like, though unseen, ministry. The fires on Mount Sinai, the thunders and lightnings, were the work of angels, and in the Apocalypse we read of the angels restraining the winds. Works of vengeance are likewise attributed to them. The fiery law of the volcanoes, which, as it appears, was the cause of Sodom and Gomorrah's ruin, was brought about by the two angels who rescued Lot. The pestilence in Israel, when David numbered the people, was the work of an angel. The earthquake at the resurrection was the work of an angel. And in other parts of the Apocalypse, we read how the earth was smitten in various ways by angels of vengeance. Thus, as far as the Scripture communications go, we learn that the course of nature, which is so wonderful, so beautiful, and at times so fearful, is affected by the ministry of these unseen beings. Nature is not inanimate. Its daily toil is intelligent. Its works are duties. As our souls move our bodies, be our bodies what they may, so there are spiritual intelligences which move those wonderful and vast portions of the natural world which seem to be inanimate. And as to gestures, speech and expressive countenances of our friends around help us to hold intercourse with them, so in the motions of universal nature, in the interchange of day and night, summer and winter, wind and storm, fulfilling his word, we are reminded of the blessed and dutiful angels. Whenever we look abroad, we are reminded of those most gracious and holy beings, the servants of the holiest, who deign to minister to the heirs of salvation. Every breath of air and ray of light and heat, every beautiful prospect are, as it were, the skirts of their garments, the waving of the robes of those whose faces see God in heaven. It is indeed sad that so many people ignore these glorious angels. Let us, dear readers, for the future, recognize these gracious spirits, our elder brothers, our dearest friends. Let us speak to them, enjoy their company, ask them lovingly for all we need. No mother on earth gives as readily to her children what the angels are eager to give to us. How do the angels move? The movement of the angels is marvelous. In a single instant, an angel comes from heaven to earth, or goes from one end of the universe to the other without passing through the intermediate space. To understand this angelic movement, we have only to compare it with our thought. In a moment, our thought passes from heaven to earth, from England to China, from end to end of the earth. Angels are, if we might say so, living thoughts, and they move even as our thought. Light travels at the speed of 225,000 miles a second. Light comes from the sun to our earth at the same rate and takes 8 minutes and 15 seconds to arrive. But the movement of the angels is unspeakably more rapid. They come in one instant. Another notable fact about these glorious spirits is that they can be in two or more places at the same time, even though these places be thousands of miles apart. They are in no way subject to the laws of space. Though ever with us and devoting all their care and attention to our welfare, they never lose sight of the presence of God. They're always gazing on his infinite beauty, basking in the sunshine of his presence. Are the angels more numerous than men? The number of the angels exceeds all our power of calculation or conception. If we think of the number of the stars in the heaven, of the number of leaves on the trees of all the forests in the world, of the innumerable grains of sand on all the seashores, of the drops of water in the ocean, of all the men who ever lived, all material things put together would not give us the smallest idea of the number of the angels. There are three great hierarchies of angels, and in each hierarchy there are three choirs, that is, nine choirs in all. They are thus divided. The seraphs, the cherubs, and the thrones form the hierarchy which stands nearest the throne of God. Then the dominations, virtues, powers form the second hierarchy. The principalities, archangels, and angels are the third order. The higher the choir, the more numerous are its angels, so that the seraphs in number far exceed all the others. Where do we get our knowledge of the angels? The first great font of information is the sacred scriptures, the inspired word of God. Both the Old and the New Testament tell us many and beautiful things about the great princes of heaven. Secondly, Christ's infallible church teaches the most consoling doctrine about the angels. Thirdly, tradition has handed down to us from the earliest days important truths regarding the angels. Fourthly, the unanimous teaching of the doctors and saints throws floods of light on this doctrine. Fifthly, our reason recognizes not only the possibility of the existence of angels, but the fitness, the necessity of their existence, for otherwise there would be a great gap, so to speak, in the harmonious arrangement in the plan of creation which is so divinely perfect. Pagan philosophers have recognized the existence of the angels, and missionaries from far-off pagan lands tell us that even the natives believe in the spirit world. Sixthly, we have innumerable, well-authenticated accounts of apparitions of angels, indisputable facts. Where are the angels? Where are the angels? This is a vastly important question and deserves our best attention. In chapter 4 of the book, All About Angels, by Father Paul O'Sullivan. The angels are everywhere. Millions of them ever stand before God. Millions of them, too, ministered to us on earth as we've already seen. They have charge not only of us, but of all material things, of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, oceans, rivers, kingdoms, provinces. But what interests us most is that each man, each woman, each child, pagan or Christian, baptized or unbaptized, has an angel all to himself or herself. When we gather in a church, there are as many angels truly present as there are men and women. When walking in the busy streets every day, we pass hundreds and thousands of glorious angels. When we enter a hall, a tram car, a train, we are in the midst of angels. All the men and women whom we meet, whether young or old, rich or poor, saints or sinners, each one has his or her angel. And since all these gracious spirits are living, vital intelligences, and see and love us, we should do well to salute them. They will recognize our salutation and return it. They will appreciate our attention and repay us lovingly. Every enlightened Christian should make it his habit to treat these angels reverently, yet familiarly and lovingly. We do not salute the men or women we meet in the street or in the church or in trains. They would not perceive or recognize our salutation. Not so the angels. They see us distinctly. They note our every gesture. They hear our message with the greatest joy and return it most generously. They will give us love for love, with the difference that they give us 1,000 times more than we give them. If some rare chance brings us into the presence of a king or queen, we salute the royal personages and feel flattered if our salute is returned with a gracious smile or with a few words, and still more if the royal person stops to speak with us. We meet the angels not by chance, not seldom, but every day. They see us, they love us, and repay every attention we show them with a substantial return. Yet so many make no account of them. What lamentable ignorance! If we but say, "Dearest angels here present, I honor and love you and give thanks to God for all the glory he has given you," every one of these hundreds of angels will hear and receive with pleasure our greeting and will repay us with a special mark of friendship. For the angels never do things by halves. They're not like us, poor mortals. They never forget and they never grow cold. When once they're our friends, they are our friends forever. Fancy all the millions of dear, loving, watchful angels in Africa, in China, in India, in Japan, in Protestant countries too, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Germany, Scotland, England, North America, with their thousands and thousands of men and women who never think of their angels, never say a prayer to them, never say one word of thanks for their tireless love, for the unceasing favors that these loving angels are doing them. But what can we do? We can offer our masses, our communions, our rosaries from time to time to thank, to console these glorious angels. They will return our love 1,000-fold. How easy it is for us to make powerful friends. Do the angels desire our love? One may ask, do these great angels really prize our poor love and friendship? Most certainly. The great God himself, the great Creator, the Lord of all the angels, asks us for our love and gives us his infinite love in exchange. Nay, he promises us a special reward, an eternal reward, for every little mark of friendship we show him. One little act of love gives him more pleasure than 1,000 blasphemies give him pain, as he has revealed to some of his chosen servants. Mary, most holy, the loved queen of the angels, longs too for our affection and most generously repays it. It is not then surprising that the holy angels, even the mighty seraphs and cherubs who stand around the throne of God, and all the heavenly choirs, are exceedingly pleased when we show them some sign of love. St. Gertrude tells us that one day she was inspired to offer her Holy Communion in honor of the 9 choirs of angels. God permitted her to see how radiantly happy and grateful they were for this act of love. She'd never dreamed that she could give them such happiness. We know that the sacrifice of the Mass gives God infinite glory. It gives him all the possible praise and love that he could desire. One Mass gives him more honor than all creatures have ever given him on earth or in heaven. If then we offer our Mass sometimes, at least once a week, in honor of the angels, we give these blessed spirits the greatest possible joy. We can also give them immense pleasure by offering our good works in their honor and thanking God for all the beauty and holiness and glory that he has given them. If we do so, they will repay us 1,000 times over. The angels in the churches. Above all, in the churches there are multitudes of angels, loving, adoring God in raptures of delight. He's the same God whom they worship in heaven. We should think of this when in church. It would be a source of great consolation to us. We should join our prayers with their prayers, for thus will God listen to our supplications with far greater mercy and love. Our prayers, frequently so cold when joined with those of the angels, become most efficacious. The angels and the Mass. Multitude of angels assist at every Mass. St. Gregory says the heavens open and the multitudes of angels come to assist at the holy sacrifice. St. Augustine, the angels surround and help the priest when he's celebrating Mass. St. John Chrysostom, when Mass is being celebrated, the sanctuary is filled with countless angels who adore the divine victim immolated on the altar. The efficacy of the Mass is so wonderful. God's mercy and generosity are then so unlimited that there's no moment so propitious to ask for favors as when Jesus is born on the altar. What we then ask for, we shall almost certainly receive, and what we do not obtain in the Mass, we may scarcely hope to receive by all other prayers, penances, or pilgrimages. The angels know this full well, and come in multitudes to adore God and make their petitions at this hour of mercy. What an example for us! We read in the revelations of St. Bridget, "One day, when I was assisting at the holy sacrifice, I saw an immense number of holy angels descend and gather around the altar, contemplating the priest. They sang heavenly canticles that ravished my heart. Heaven itself seemed to be contemplating the great sacrifice. And yet, we poor, blind, and miserable creatures assist at the Mass with so little love, relish, and respect. Oh, if God would open our eyes, what wonders should we not see?" When Blessed Henry Suso, the Holy Dominican, was saying Mass, angels in visible form gathered around the altar, and some came near to him in raptures of love. This is what takes place at every Mass, though we do not see it. Do Catholics ever think of this amazing truth, that at Mass they are praying in the midst of thousands of God's angels? The angel and the roses. A poor farmer was wont to attend daily Mass for many years of his life. He was crossing the snow-covered fields one cold morning on his way to church, when he thought he heard footsteps behind him, and turning, he saw his angel guardian bearing a basket full of beautiful roses, which exhaled a delicious perfume. "See," said the angel, "these roses represent each step you've taken on the way to Mass, and each rose also represents a glorious reward which awaits you in heaven. But far, far greater are the merits you've got from the Mass itself." How to honor the angels at Mass. At the beginning of Mass, let us remember what the saints tell us, that multitudes of angels assist at the holy sacrifice. We are in the midst of these angels who see us and note all our movements. They're eager to help us and offer our prayers to God if we're devout. But if we are negligent and distracted, they are offended. What a joy it is for us to feel that we are in the blessed company of these great angels. At the Gloria in Excelsis, let us join our voices with those of the priest and the angels. This is the glorious canticle that they sang on the first Christmas night when Jesus was born. At Mass, Jesus is born again, and again the blessed spirits join with the priest in singing this same canticle. It is a wonderful prayer of adoration and praise and love. We must attend to its every word. At the preface, we join our voices with the seraphs and cherubs and all the nine choirs of angels who are singing with ineffable delight, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Our Lord bade St. Gertrude to give most special attention to the preface and join with the angels in praising him. At the elevation, the angels fall down and adore God even as they adore him in heaven. He's the same God, omnipotent, infinite, eternal. How cold we are. We can change this coldness and indifference into burning fervor if we join our adoration with that of the angels. Saint Teresa appeared to one of her religious after death and said to her, "You should adore God on the altar just as we adore him in heaven, for he's the same God." At the communion, when the priest holds the sacred host in his hands and gives it to the people, the angels surround him, gazing in rapt ecstasies on that miracle of miracles, God entering with such love into the souls of his creatures. They gaze on God with unspeakable happiness, but God never enters into them, never unites himself to them as he does to us in communion. Could we see these adoring angels as they stand around the priest, our communions would not be so tepid and so cold. Let us at least ask the angels to help us to receive our God with burning love and fervor. A venerable priest once told the author how deeply sorry he was that for many years he had thought little about the angels, but since he began to know and love them better, he finds a new joy and devotion in saying Mass. We'll continue with Father Paul O'Sullivan's book, All About the Angels, on tape number 2. We'll find out when and where were the angels created. Join us.